Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 20 in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible or if you forgot yours at home, you are welcome to use the Pew Bible that should be in front of you. And if you're using that, it is going to be, our passage is on page 820. And it's going to carry over into onto page 821. And again, if you are here and you don't have a Bible, and this would be helpful to you, you are welcome. You're more than welcome. It would be our pleasure for you to walk out of here with that, with our express permission and consent. So we would love for you to have that. If you need a Bible at home, if you know someone that would benefit from having one, that is our gift to you. Please take it. Now, we have a lot to cover, and so I'm not going to say much in terms of introduction. I'm simply going to say this. As we look at our passage, and we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and so this is actually the 47th sermon, for those of you keeping track at home. But we're going to be covering verses 1 through 20. And in our passage today, we're in this section of Matthew where it's a narrative section that the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders continues to rise. And as we get near to the end and the passion events, this tension is going to continue to rise. And Jesus, in our passage, specifically condemns the traditionalism of the Pharisees and the scribes that confront him here. And he condemns them for their traditionalism for two specific reasons. The first reason is that their traditionalism, it made void the Word of God. And we'll see that. And then the second reason is their traditionalism misdiagnosed the problem. And so those are going to be kind of the two points that we're going to cover. And so as we work through these verses, I hope that we're going to understand the dynamic at work in the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. But I also hope that we might, as we look at these two errors, that we might be able to recognize the ways that this type of traditionalism creeps into our lives and our churches here and now. Because, as we'll see, this traditionalism that makes void the Word of God and misdiagnoses the problem, the human problem, is a traditionalism that leads not towards God, not neutral, but actually away from God. And so long as we continue along the path of the traditionalism of these Pharisees, we have no real or lasting hope. Because, as we'll see, the traditionalism of the Pharisees is a traditionalism that leaves no room for the gospel. And so that's my hope as we go. Let me read this passage. You can follow along as I read, and then I'll pray for us. But Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Matthew writes this. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained for me is actually given to God, then he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of tradition," Jesus continues, "you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Verse 10, "And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Jesus, explain the parable to us.' And Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes from out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Well, let's pray as we continue. Father, I pray, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders of the gospel, the glories of Christ, while at the same time showing us the ways that we're tempted to be like the Pharisees in this passage. We want to repent of sin. We want to be corrected and rebuked where necessary. We want to be encouraged by your word. And so we thank you for the good news that Christ died for sinners, and may our hope ever be in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's going to be two points, as I mentioned. And the whole sermon is the traditionalism that Jesus or the king condemns. And the two points are simply this. The traditionalism that Jesus condemns is, first, a traditionalism that makes void the word of God. We'll see that in verses 1 through 9. And then second, the traditionalism that Jesus condemns is a traditionalism that misdiagnoses the problem, which is what we'll see in verses 10 through 20. So the traditionalism that makes void the word of God, 1 through 9, and then that misdiagnoses the problem, verses 10 through 20. So start there in verses 1 through 9 with making void the word of God. Now as we look at these verses and we seek to understand this first issue, we need only recognize the reality of the situation at hand. And if you look in verses 1 through 9, there's two questions that are asked. The first one is asked in verse 1, and then the second question is asked in verse 3. So look at verse 1. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a question. In verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That's the first question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? The second question down in verse 3 comes from Jesus. And why do you, back to the Pharisees and scribes, why do you break the commandment of God? Right? So those are the two questions. This is the crux of the issue. The traditions of men and the commandments of God. There's two allegiances that are competing against each other. There's two legal codes. There's two irreconcilable sources of authority demanding obedience. And the two things are the tradition of the elders and the commandments of God. Right, so that's the issue. And it's very plain. It's very clear. This is the root issue that Jesus takes with the traditionalism of the scribes and Pharisees in verses 1 through 9. Because this traditionalism of the Pharisees, it found its primary source of authority outside of the revelation of God himself. And so their issue was an issue of authority. So notice they come, these scribes and Pharisees, verse 1, they come down to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they ask the question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And they explain, they don't wash their hands. When they eat, they don't wash their hands. And so they want to know why. Now, that's not necessarily a bad question, right? The disciples of Jesus, they were not washing their hands before they ate, and the Pharisees wanted to know, why not? Why not? Now it's not necessarily a bad question, but if you look at verse 1, these scribes and Pharisees, they've been sent down from Jerusalem. So they're attempting, it appears, that they're coming to silence or to discredit this religious teacher whose reputation is growing, if you've been with us through Matthew's gospel. His reputation is growing. And so these Pharisees are this convoy from Jerusalem, and they approach him about this question. And so they see, they're not asking Jesus, but they're asking, why don't your disciples wash their hands? They break their tradition. They're breaking the rules of Jewish practice. And so on the surface, the question is about hand washing, but the issue underneath the hand washing is the real issue. Right, this washing that they're talking about, it's not simply sanitary washing. Right? And so, boys and girls, if you're here, right, you should wash your hands. Right? I'm not telling you that Jesus tells you can tell your parents, I don't have to wash my hands. Right? This sanitary washing is not the point here. It's much deeper than that. Because the washing here had to do with this ritual purity. Right? If they weren't ritually pure, then they were defiled and they were unacceptable or unworthy to be in relationship with God. This hand washing is a religious activity. In fact, it has to do with one's ability or fitness to partake in their worship. And so these Pharisees, they were obsessed with hand washing. They wanted to be as pure as possible. And it wasn't just their hands. They obsessed over cleaning their cups and their pots and their vessels and their chairs and everything. In their mind, everything required cleaning, not because they were afraid of germs, but because they were afraid of not being worthy of being God's people. They were afraid of being defiled, unclean, pure, and cast out, and unworthy of being God's people. And so the Pharisees, their zeal is right. They want to worship God rightly. They want to be pure. They're zealous for the traditions and the law, and that's their aim. So we need to maybe be a little more gracious with them because they want to obey God's law. However, what's happened is that these traditions, they originally had a good purpose, which was to help the common Jewish person from inadvertently breaking the law. And so it was known as building a fence around the law. So maybe you've heard this saying. They said, okay, here's the commandment, don't murder. Well, we don't want to do that, so we're going to build a fence and then another fence and another fence all the way out so that we don't even get close to breaking that law. And so their intent is to guard the law, but they've done so in a way that they expand all of these traditions that are not God's law. And these traditions then function as God's law and with the same authority. And that's the problem. They're adding and adding and adding to in such a way that at the end of the day, the laws that they were keeping were unrecognizable as the commands of God. Their zeal had led them to the creation of traditions that instead of helping them obey God's law, actually led them away from God's law. So that to obey their traditions was to disobey God, which we'll see in just a second. And so they don't recognize this issue, but Jesus is forced. They say, tell us, explain to us, why don't your disciples do this? In fact, I'm sure that they're assuming, how can you justify being a teacher of God while your disciples are walking around being defiled and breaking the traditions of Jewish law? You don't deserve to be a teacher. Right? I think that's the assumption or the intent behind their question. But if you notice, Jesus doesn't answer their question, right? He goes on the offensive against them and their tradition. He wants them to know. So he does actually get down in verse 10. He does answer their question, but he wants them to know before that while he does disregard the tradition of the elders, the reality is that their offense is far greater than his because they disregard the commandments of God. And the reason for their disregard of God's commandments is the tradition of the elders. So look at verse 3, how he continues. Or how he asked the question, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother. And God commanded, whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die. But you say, again, now he's challenging them, but you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, or Corbin is the term used, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. So the logic here of Jesus is pretty straightforward. There's a clear command that children obey or honor their parents, right? That was directly from the finger of God. On Sinai had come. And throughout the history of Israel, this had been a commandment, one of the 10, no question. And one of the ways throughout the history of Israel that children obeyed or honored their parents was by financially taking care of them. That was a way in that culture to express honor. I mean, I thought about in our congregation how many of you either are caring for your parents now or you have children who are now caring for you. What a blessing that is. But what the Pharisees had done in their traditions, they had adopted a command that required that whatever anyone would financially in this case, if you're saving to put your parents in a nursing home or to build an addition onto your house so that they could stay with you, if you're saving money for that, the Pharisees said, no, actually, just give that to the temple. Increase the benefit of the temple and the servants in the temple, and you actually don't have to do that for your parents. And so their tradition had caused them to reject and disobey the clear command. Right? They blatantly disregarded the commandment of God in favor of the tradition of the elders. And it was couched in terms of you're actually honoring God by doing this. And Jesus just pulls back the curtain and says, no, you're actually dishonoring God by doing this. Verse 6, so, this is the issue, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And that is the issue. In their attempt to support the work of God, they're actually disobeying a clear command from God. They rejected and voided the word of God. And in fact, this isn't unique to the fifth commandment. In fact, Mark's account of this same interaction in Mark chapter 7, I think it is, but Mark says that Jesus, in talking to them, says, you do this in the case of your parents, but in many such things you do. So this is a pattern. It's not just the fifth commandment that they make void. There's a pattern of the Pharisees who, a way of life where they make void the word of God by adopting these traditions. And so we see these Pharisees, their lives had been ordered and patterned around traditions that were contrary to the commandments of God. It was an issue of authority. What was the standard by which their lives were to be guided and governed? That's the issue. And in their situation, the reality was they couldn't obey the traditions of man and the commandments of God. They had to choose one. And Jesus wants them to be aware that they had made their choice. But notice it's not just authority. Look at verses 7 through 9. These are challenging verses. They're attacking the heart of these Pharisees. Verse 7, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you." So he's referring to Isaiah, a prophecy in Isaiah 29, where the prophet Isaiah is talking about the people in his time, and he's saying, well, what's going on there is actually representative of the same thing that's happening with you. And the quote is, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," which means in vain do they worship me. It's useless, it's worthless, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so what Jesus is encountering in his day in these Pharisees is the exact same thing that Isaiah encountered. And the issue is a false or shallow or empty religion. The Pharisees, just like the Israelites at the time of Isaiah, they said the right things with their lips. They did the right things with their rituals. That their external activity, their doing, appeared to be God-honoring. But the problem was their hearts were far from God. Their hearts, which are in fact the thing that matters most, could not have been further from the Lord. On the outside, everything looked good. But on the inside, what couldn't be seen, their hearts were dark and crooked. In fact, their worship, Jesus says, of the Lord was in vain. It was worthless. And that was the case because they were not actually worshiping God. I mean, let that settle in. Instead of following and obeying God's law, they were following and obeying man-made laws. Thus, their worship of who they thought and what they thought was the worship of God was actually not. It was in vain. They weren't worshiping God because they had neglected the commandments of God in attempting to worship him. Their man-made traditions and commandments were actually requiring them to disobey God's law. And what Jesus, and why I think these are such striking verses, is Jesus wants these Pharisees to know is that their disregard for God's law And to disregard God's law and replace it with man-made traditions, it's not only to lose God's law, it's actually to lose God. You see, the traditionalism that Jesus condemns, it's not only a traditionalism that makes void the word of God, it's a traditionalism that replaces God as the supreme object of worship and replaces him with the rules that others make for him. I mean, I think from these verses, we see who you worship is evidenced by who you follow. Who you worship is evidenced by whose commandments you follow. They followed man-made commandments. They weren't following God any longer. These Pharisees had abandoned the commandments of God and thus God himself. And I think the point here for us, as we seek to recognize what's going on here, but also to apply it, we recognize there is a danger in doing the right things while missing the entire point altogether. There's a real danger. As it was in Jesus' day, so it is today. I mean, some of you come here week after week after week, and you go to Bible study, or you go to Sunday school, or you go to this or that church event, and if you were to compile your religious resume, it would look really good. And the outsider might say, wow, what a good Christian. They must really love God. And the tragic thing is, some of your hearts couldn't be any further from the Lord. And you're laboring and laboring and laboring, following traditions and rules that only ensure that you will never come near to the Lord. Because your doing is leading you away from the Lord, because your heart is far from him. And so Jesus, I think, is warning us that there's a real temptation towards this traditionalism that is so easy and achievable. Because if you think about it, this traditionalism doesn't require real change. It just requires performance, right? That's easy. And the solution that Jesus offers us here is that your religious activities, your tradition, must only and always ever be guided by God's word, by God's revelation of himself. The word of God must always set the standard. I mean, our statement of faith here as a church, the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, says that the Scriptures are, quote, the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. The implication is that human tradition or opinion must never hold the position of authority over and above the Scriptures. There's no rival authority for the life of the church or the Christian. We have received God's word. We are under it. We are subject to it. We don't decide what's in and what's out. We don't decide what we obey and we don't. We are subject to God's revelation of himself to us that's come through his word. And so when the Scriptures are seen as the authoritative source of all conduct and the standard by which all creeds and opinions are tried, when they're seen in the right place, man-made traditions that contradict the Scriptures are seen as what they are. If you know your Scriptures, when someone says, well, that's unbiblical, or God doesn't want you to do that, we say, well, his word says that he does. It's easy to say, well, where is that in the Bible? Right? When Scripture holds its right place, the rivals are easily identified. However, when it loses its place, when your source of authority is this teacher or this person or this blog or this TV or this political commentator and this book of the Bible, when there's these rival sources of authority, well, then you're vulnerable to the dangers that we see here. The people of God must worship God according to the word of God, period. There's no other standard by which to judge human conduct, creeds, or religious opinions. Or can I add political opinions? And any tradition or traditionalism that makes void or ignores or contradicts God's word must be forsaken. We must hold fast to God and his word. And so that's the first issue that Jesus takes. Their traditionalism had made void the word of God. But there's another issue we see in verses 10 through 20. And the second issue is that their traditionalism misdiagnoses the problem. So look with me there at verse 10. Because in verse 10, a shift takes place. So in verse 10, if you remember, Jesus never really addressed their problem about eating with unclean hands and defilement. Instead, he attacked their source of authority, right, which is the tradition of the elders. Well, now he turns to the crowd and addresses the initial question that was asked. So verse 10, he called the people to him and he said, "Hear and understand." So Jesus in these verses is going to make clear what the Pharisees and scribes had confused. Right? He's going to talk about defilement. And what I mean when I say that their traditionalism misdiagnoses the problem, what I mean is that the Pharisees had devised an entire system of laws that they thought was promoting purity and cleanliness, but Jesus wants them to see that they are completely missing the point. Right? They've misdiagnosed the problem and actually the source of defilement. So look there at the thesis in verse 11. Right? So he calls them, "Hear and understand." And here's the thesis. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. That's his thesis. That's his main point. That's the crux of this whole passage. And you see the issue with the Pharisees. Their concern is ensuring that your hands are clean so that what goes into your body doesn't defile you. And Jesus flips the equation on his head. It's not what goes in that you need to be worried about, but what comes out. Defilement is inside out, not outside in. That's his point. In other words, these Pharisees and scribes, they're aiming at the wrong target. They're addressing the wrong problem. I mean, I think we see Jesus saying, the law can't make you clean. The issue is much deeper than that. Keeping the laws and traditions can't cleanse the heart. I mean, it's like maybe an illustration. At our house, sometimes we have smoothies in the morning. And we have these nice glass cups, and we'll pour the smoothie in there, and sometimes people forget to fill it with water right when you're done, and just sits in the sink, and the next day, right, there's just crust and just junk, right? The glass cup, you can see it. Well, think about if you told boys and girls, if your mom or dad said, "Go, can you clean the cups, the old smoothie cups in the sink?" And you said, but you can't clean the inside, just clean the outside until it's clean. And you just were scrubbing and scrubbing the outside. Would the inside ever be touched? You could scrub as long as you wanted, as hard as you wanted. You could use all the cleaning, all whatever you wanted. The inside would never be clean because you're not touching the inside. You're just cleaning the outside. And I think that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying to clean the outside while totally missing the point that their inside is where the problem is. They're addressing the wrong issue. Keeping the laws and traditions can't cleanse their hearts. That's the problem. It's not keeping dirty from going in, it's how to address the dirty that's already in. Specifically, in the human heart, Jesus says. And so these Pharisees, in understanding Jesus' thesis, right, the disciples then come to Jesus and say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say that? Right? They want Jesus to know that the opponents didn't like his thesis about defilement. Which, let's be honest, of course it's offensive to them. Not only was Jesus undercutting their entire perspective on how to be clean and pure, but more than that, he was telling them that their ability to keep God's law or to keep their laws was not able to solve their greatest problem. That's what he's telling them. In essence, he's telling them that they can't fix themselves. He's identifying a problem, their greatest problem, as something that they can't solve, and they cannot stand that. It's always going to be offensive to a Pharisee. This truth is always going to offend the person who's wired to think, I can save myself. It's always going to be offensive to the person who's prone to think, I'm not that bad. I mean, look at that person, or look at this person. No, my problem isn't that serious. Surely I can fix myself just trying a little harder. Right? So if you tell someone you are helpless in saving yourself and solving your problem, that's going to be offensive. And so the Pharisees get it. And it's in light of this verdict that you can't fix yourself, you can't clean your own heart, it's in light of this verdict that the gospel of Christ, the message of Christianity, totally destroys the foundation of this kind of Pharisaic traditionalism. There's no room for that with the gospel. The problem with the human race is a problem that no rules or tradition or man-made teaching can solve. The problem with the human race is a problem that only the God-revealed gospel of Jesus Christ can solve, because only in the gospel do we find a remedy for the fallen, sinful, defiled human heart, which Jesus will eventually get to, and we'll get there in just a second. But notice what he says about the Pharisees in verse 13 and 14. The disciples say, hey, the Pharisees didn't like what you said. They're offended. And he says, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now, this statement by Jesus is a loaded statement. So remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were recognized as the experts of the law. They were the experts. And the law wasn't understood to be an unimportant compilation of man-made traditions. In this context, the law was God's law given to the Jews. And the Pharisees and scribes, the experts in the law, had just been shown that their teaching and their rules were contrary to God's law, that they just shown themselves to be failures. Jesus had revealed their failure at teaching and helping the Jews obey God's law. And so Jesus is rejecting them as God's teachers. I mean, he's condemning them. They are plants not planted by my Father. Their name tag may say of the Heavenly Father, expert in the law, but he says they are not planted by my Father. Don't follow them. Have nothing to do with them. Right? They claim to speak for God in his law. They claim that they can be trusted as guides in the things of God, but Jesus here declares in reality they are blind themselves and in need of guides. And so he condemns these Pharisees. They are not who they say they are. They're not trustworthy. And it's after this that Peter asked Jesus for further clarification. You see, well, explain it to us, which we just have to remember, right? The Pharisaic way of thinking had been established and accepted and governed Jewish culture for a long time. That's how the Jewish people understood what it meant to be in relationship with God and how to please him. And it isn't like these disciples were unaffected by this traditionalism. So Peter's like, wait a minute. Well, explain it to us. What do you mean it's not what goes in, but what comes out? And so Jesus responds, verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Notice Peter's not there yet. Last week, what an encouraging picture that Peter, the weak faith, well, here he's still in process. So Jesus says, are you still without understanding? Do you not see, verse 17, that what goes in passes into the stomach and then comes out? But what comes out proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. And so the logic here that Jesus uses to explain defilement, it's not what goes in by way of the hands, but what comes out from the heart. So defilement is not about dirty hands, it's about an unclean heart. And so Jesus very, very basically traces the bodily flow of unclean food, right? And thus makes it clear why what goes in isn't the issue. I mean, food never touches the heart. Now, I'm not talking about the organ, right? High cholesterol and lots of salt. That does affect the physical heart, but he's not talking about the physical heart. He's talking about the inner being, the central operating system of a person, the center, the heart. It's who you are. And food, physical food, never touches that. Food comes in the mouth, goes down the throat, in the stomach, and then it's expelled, in and out. And Jesus wants us to know, wants his followers to know, wants Peter to know, the problem isn't with the food. And we can just recognize that this would be a difficult issue for the disciples and the early church to come to terms with. I mean, the book of Acts is filled with these issues of eating and what's clean and what's unclean, what can and can't do, and the letter to the church at Rome. This is something, a huge deal that had to be wrestled with in the early church. And so Jesus coming here is making clear the nature of this new covenant and what purity in the kingdom looks like. And it's not about eating foods that are clean or unclean. But it's what comes out of the mouth, from the heart, that defiles a person. And so instead of creating categories of clean and unclean that are easily regulated, right, we can all go on a diet. Like the commands and traditions of the Pharisees, don't eat, don't touch. Jesus actually heightens the requirement and raises the bar. And he makes it much harder. This can't be regulated by rules, which is exactly what he did, if you remember back in chapters 5 through 7 with the Sermon on the Mount. Remember he said, you've heard it said, don't murder. Right, that's easy. Right, I can do that. I can check that off my box. But he says, but actually I say, if you're angry at your brother, you're guilty of murder. What? You've heard it say, don't commit adultery. But I say, don't lust. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus, the entire nature of his new covenant, the kingdom of God that is present in his person and work, it heightens the law. It's not just this external appearance. It's righteousness that comes from the heart. And he wants his people to know that. He sets out to destroy the idea that purity and cleansing was achievable through law keeping. You can do all you want externally, cleaning and following laws, but the reality is your heart is still evil. You still have a defilement issue. Which I know the specific issue, as I mentioned, is hand washing, but we have to remember that this whole purity cleansing discussion, it's not merely about sanitation. The Pharisees weren't afraid of germs. But the whole issue involved their relationship with God, the God of Israel, which required this ritual purity. And they thought that clean hands and all the other traditions that they were zealous to keep were the means by which they maintained their fellowship with God. So if you were unclean, you couldn't come to worship. You had to go outside the camp until you were clean. It's how these Pharisees proved themselves worthy. It's how they were holy and set apart, how they were distinguished, which is why when Jesus declares that defilement comes from the inside out, he issues a verdict that affects everyone. It's not just the Pharisees. This is a human problem. Verse 19, out of the heart comes what? Evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual morality and theft and false witness and slander. These, Jesus said, are what defile a person. The reality is there's no heart in which this radical evil has failed to take root. Mine included, yours included. This is something that we all must hear. The human heart is naturally bent on evil. It is. And none of these things that proceed from within can be cured by following rules or keeping laws. I mean, do you realize that? These things, this sin list of verse 19, though they certainly vary from person to person in terms of the extent that they proceed, right? They vary in that sense, but they all come from the human heart and they are all natural. That is your heart and my heart by nature. And listen to one pastor writing well over 100 years ago. He writes this: our original sinfulness and natural inclination to evil are seldom sufficiently considered. The wickedness of men is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a foundation of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. Do you hear that? What a harsh verdict. What a harsh verdict. And this, friends, is where Matthew leaves us. He leaves off the teaching of Jesus in this particular scene with the declaration that to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He ends with the implication, it's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And Jesus leaves us with a less than flattering picture of the human heart, a less than flattering picture of ourselves if we're honest enough to admit it. And that's where Jesus and Matthew leave us. That's not where we can leave ourselves. That's not where we're going to leave off. Because this grim verdict paves the way for hope. The evil of the human heart sets the stage for the sin-forgiving, heart-cleansing, life-transforming good news of the gospel. And so I want you to hear the verdict from J.C. Ryle that you have within you the beginning of every sin under heaven, and that you ought to sufficiently consider your sinfulness. I want you to hear that, but I also want you to hear that as dark as it is, your heart and mine, the evil human heart is no match for the power of God on display in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way that this passage closes points us to the necessity of the gospel. We don't need more rules and traditions. We need to be reminded again and again and again of the hope and promise of the gospel. You see, the Pharisees, they misdiagnosed the problem. And we must not make that mistake. We know the problem. Jesus has declared to us the problem, the nature of the problem. And the gospel is good news of salvation for that problem. The gospel doesn't say, hey, just try harder and you'll make it. Just pick yourself up and do a little bit more. Give a little bit more to that good charity or help your neighbor a little bit more. That's not what the gospel says. It doesn't just give us a nudge and encourage us to try harder. The gospel gives dead people resurrection life. It must, because our problem is that we are dead in sins and trespasses, unloading defilement from inside out. And it's easy for us to think, all I have to do is try harder. It's easy for us to gauge our relationship based on our external purity. Well, I did this, and I was baptized in the church, or I used to do this, or my good works, right? It's easy for us to think, well, God must be happy because I've done all this. But the gospel says that our good deeds are worthless. They're useless in bringing us near to God. As Christians, we must never forget the good news of the gospel, that God saves us and keeps us apart from works. Not by works, that no one may boast. And so the nature of the problem is solved by the gospel and the gospel alone. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want you to hear the clear teaching of Jesus in this passage. You need more than a change in actions. You are in need of more than just self-help. You're in desperate need of a renewed and cleansed heart. Because, friend, the things that flow from your heart, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander, all of these things proceed from a sinful heart, which is the biggest problem that you have, because your sinful heart, your sin is the source of your separation, your alienation from God. And your sin estranges you from the God who created you and deserves to be worshiped by you. And what you need to hear this morning, and I pray you hear this, is that apart from the heart-changing work that is done by him through the gospel, apart from the supernatural heart-changing work that God must do, apart from that, you will perish in your sin with a sinful human heart. But there's good news for you. There is a solution to the sinful, evil human heart. Through faith and repentance, when you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, right? When you behold Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected with the eyes of faith, and you trust him, you grab hold of him, right? You are given a new heart. This is the new covenant promise, a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. This is what God has done, Father, Son, and Spirit. The plan of salvation involves a replacing of a hard heart with a good, pure heart, a redeemed heart, a renewed heart. And you're cleansed from the inside out through the supernatural work of God, specifically the regeneration of the Spirit. And so your hope is in Christ. And so I would urge you to look to Christ, to put your faith in him and trust God to solve your greatest problem. And if you're here and you're a Christian, may I just remind you that this gospel continues to give you hope as well. This gospel is what sustains your hope. I mean, maybe you're here thinking, okay, I heard that I've trusted in Christ. I put my faith in him. You see, I've gotten a new heart, but I still have evil coming. I still see defiling things coming from out my heart. Right? So maybe I don't have hope. Do I not have a new heart? I'll just encourage you, Christian, the solution is found in the good news of the gospel. Your hope is found in Christ, crucified, buried, and raised. Your good works don't save you, and your good works don't keep you. Right? Until we are with the Lord in glory, we will struggle against what the Bible calls the sinful flesh. But the Christian will struggle with it. And our hope is that God saves us and God keeps us. He will not lose one. And so we hold fast to Christ, pleading with him to make us clean, to cleanse us, process from all unrighteousness. That's the whole point of 1 John 1. The death of Christ for the believer has made you pure, acceptable, and able to approach God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there's hope for us. He's committed to save us, to keep us. And the good news is he's also committed to complete the process that he started. And so you're in process, I'm in process. And as long as we're in process, we are dependent upon him in order to be marked by love and humility, recognizing that the grace of God is the only thing that makes me different, which is what the Pharisees could not do. And so in the midst of your discouragement, brother, sister, if you struggle, you're discouraged, be encouraged because God has made you clean. God will enable you to grow from one degree to another in your endeavor to become like Christ. Well, let's pray as we close.